Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17 this morning, and we're going to finish looking at these first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17, which are descriptive of the responsibilities and the callings that the disciples were going to have. You know, just the what was expected of them, really in contrast to the false religiosity of the Pharisees. And these are very pointed words and powerful ones too. So let's stand together. Let's read together. Luke chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Then we'll spend our time focusing this morning on verses 5 through 10. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin, or stumbling blocks, are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Amen. Let's pray together. Father, these words that we're looking at this morning, they require, I mean, they always do. It is always necessary, Lord, that when we come to the time of the preaching of your holy word, that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach your word accurately and faithfully and in a way, Lord God, that brings glory to you and is beneficial to the congregation. We also need you, Lord God, by your Spirit to open the hearts of all that are hearing, Lord God, to receive this word with gladness and as it is the word of God. And Father, we need you to empower the words that are spoken, that, Lord God, they would be in accordance with your will, and they would be spoken forth in order to accomplish your purpose. Lord, I don't care at all for anything but this, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified and magnified, and that your people in this place would be served by the preaching of your word. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is far down the list. So, Lord, I pray that you would empower me by your Spirit to accurately and faithfully and, you know, as Jake prayed, without apology, to preach your word. And I pray, Lord God, our hearts to be ready to receive it. Use this to shape us in the way that we need to be shaped. Lord, take away our excuses. Take away, you know, our whatever we might put up as a reason for why we cannot do this or we cannot do that. And Lord, let us see, we are called to live by faith and connected to you and united to Christ by faith. There is nothing spiritually impossible. There's just not. So Lord, I pray, magnify and exalt yourself in the preaching of your word. Use me as an instrument in your hands, however you see fit. And Father, feed the souls of your flock here today and call those who are lost unto salvation in you. I ask in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So here we are, beloved. We're in the middle of this teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving his disciples about some vital aspects of discipleship, right? And as we mentioned last week, the Lord's advance to Jerusalem is drawing to a close, right? I mean, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be sacrificed for our redemption, for the redemption of all those who would turn away from their sins and trust in him as Savior and as Lord. And the days are getting short. It's approaching quickly. The number of stops on the way to Jerusalem are dwindling significantly. And now the day is really looming. The cross is ever looming. And so he's intent, the Lord is, on preparing his disciples for what's going to lay ahead for them, teaching them and instructing them as to the expectations and the demands of discipleship. What was going to be required of them in order to endure, to persevere to the end, to be united and to live as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the words of Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever, right? And as we saw last week, listen, that's no small task. The very first thing the Lord points out is the fact that, listen, you live in a world that's dangerous. You live in a world that is filled with temptation to sin. You live in a world that is filled with stumbling blocks. You live in a world that makes it its point to try to take down those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's this world system that is attempting to press us into his mold, that seeks to shape our thinking and to undermine the truth and even our perception of reality. And the sole goal is to cause us to stumble and fall away from Christ. And it comes from a variety of different sources, and some that you would think to be benign that aren't. It comes from our government and politicians. It comes from the media. It comes from academia and education. It comes from corporate America and its wokeness. It comes from entertainment and celebrity idolatry. It comes from humanistic philosophy and the exaltation of immoral personal freedoms as if they were somehow, you know, something to be celebrated when they're really perversion. It comes at us from false and exaggerated narratives, technological surveillance and influence. It comes from a variety of places, all to entice our flesh, all to confuse and influence our thinking, all to obscure the gospel of Christ and to make our hearts and our lives to be derailed from faithfulness to him. You gotta be on guard. And not only do you have to be on guard for the stumbling blocks out there, you need to be on guard that you yourself do not become one. That you don't allow yourself to be seduced by the lies of sin. Sin that, like Jake said, it only kills us. That you do not yourself become a stumbling block and cause other brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. Being a stumbling block that leads somebody else into sin is a horrible and it's a terrible sin. So we're called to be vigilant. We're called to be discerning and steeped in the truth of God and spiritually self-aware, that we're called to take responsibility for ourselves and for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Beware of the world in which you live, the stumbling blocks that operate in it. Be prepared. Be ready to identify those stumbling blocks. Watch out for them. Keep a watch on yourself, on how you live, on what influences you and how you influence your brothers and your sisters around you. And moreover, be serious about holiness. Be serious about your own holiness and be willing not to be a coward, but when it's necessary to rebuke your brother or your sister in Christ who's in sin. To speak to them the word of the living God. To call them to repentance. To call them to humility. To call them to brokenness. And when they do repent, be prepared to forgive them freely and completely and lavishly and to restore them to restoration and full reconciliation and full love and acceptance and full fellowship, refusing to remember the sin anymore, placing it fully and completely under the blood of Christ and forgiving them as God in Christ forgave you. You're going to have to. Because you're going to have to stick together against the world that seeks to destroy you. Now here's the deal. When the disciples heard that, look, they understood that is a really tall order, isn't it? Isn't it? That's a tall order for us, isn't it? Sure it is. It's a tall order. Those are some difficult commands. It's impossible for us to do these things in our own strength, isn't it? In our own power. This requires an energy. It requires a strength. It requires a character and a resolve that is outside of our ability to produce. Right? That is outside my ability to produce in the strength of my flesh. Listen, it is impossible for me to rightly discern and identify all the temptations to sin in this world, to avoid becoming a stumbling block to other believers, myself, and to forgive others as Christ has forgiven me, unless I have a power, a strength outside of me to do it. It's just that simple. And the apostles understood that as well. After hearing the Lord say these words, after hearing Him give them this admonition, this warning, the response of their hearts is an urgent plea. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. Look at it again, starting in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I just want to say, we got to give some credit to the apostles here. Living in this manner, being careful to discern truth from error, walking in a manner so that nobody is harmed or hindered in their spiritual progress because of your words or your actions. Who's sufficient for that? Being personally committed to holiness, yourself, and then holiness in your brothers and your sisters, rebuking them when necessary, leading them into repentance, giving them full forgiveness. Look, they were struck, the apostles were, with how difficult that would be. How could they do it? They couldn't do it in themselves. So they pled with the Lord. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. Now let me just say something about faith here. I want us to understand this. We need to really get a grasp on this, okay? Listen, faith is at the very root of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Isn't it? Faith is at the very root of what it means to be a Christian. It's at the very heart of the Christian faith. Paul tells us what? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It's the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is the vital part of salvation. If a man lacks faith, if a woman lacks saving faith, he or she lacks everything, right? Because faith is the connecting link between the soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take faith away, it's all gone, right? The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Faith, beloved, is not just a feeling. Faith is not just an earthly hope. It's not mere optimism or positive thinking. It's not just faith in faith. I'm just going to believe and believe some more. That's not what it is. It's not a believing minus substance. Faith is a real thing based on spiritual realities. And faith is only as good as its object. And the object of our faith is the triune God, right? Right? Look, I could believe all day long on Allah, and that's going to do me no spiritual good. I could believe all day long on Buddha, and that's going to do me no spiritual good, right? Your faith is only as good as its object, and if the object of your faith is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then your faith is in vain. You hear me? Faith trusts in God's revelation of Himself and of His heart towards His people. It lays hold of some truths that are vitally important. First of all, that God is merciful and gracious, that He's a redeeming God. It lays hold on the certitude that though we're sinners, though we deserve death by grace, that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and forgotten by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf. Faith lays hold of the truth that Jesus is our high priest, that He is ever interceding for our good, that He's the King who rules us for His good, that we have the indwelling strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what He commands, that we have the armor of God, that the peace that God gives to us passes all understanding. It lays hold of the fact that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that God is our Father, and we've been irrevocably adopted as His sons and His daughters, that God's never going to leave us nor forsake us, that Christ will return for us and we're going to be glorified like the exalted Christ. These are the things that we come to believe in and to know, right? It's the doorway to eternal life, faith is. It's the channel by which we receive the blessings and the benefits of Christ's saving work. Faith is the fuel of Christian endurance and perseverance. Faith in Christ is what makes you able to endure and strive against sin and strive against the fleshly inclination to quit or to give up or to shrink back and to live in such a way that is against the grain of the world, but to do it courageously and confidently and joyfully. Faith in Christ. In fact, J.C. Ryle rightly says, faith is the hand by which the soul lays hold on Jesus Christ and is united to Him and saved. Faith is the secret of all Christian comfort and spiritual prosperity. According to a man's faith will be his peace, his hope, his strength, his courage, his decision, and his victory over the world. When the apostles made requests about faith, they did it wisely and well, and that's true. The apostles needed faith to live like this. They would need God's enabling and His strength. But, now listen to me, I want you to see this, but the way in which Jesus answers their request demonstrates that He needs to correct a misconception that they had. And that's the reason that He answers in the way that He does. Now stay with me on this because this is important. From the way that the Lord Jesus Christ answers them, it seems that the disciples had the idea that faith was a commodity that you sort of accumulated and that you gathered and then you expended rather than a vital connection to and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain it like this. Faith is not something that you measure in units, beloved. It's not something that you measure in units like a gallon of gasoline or a certain number of amps to a battery or a certain number of pounds of coal that you possess. We sometimes talk like that. In fact, either you have or you've heard somebody say, I just don't have enough faith to fill in the blank. Right? Right? You've all spoken like that. Not me. Oh, yes, you have. At some point, you have. I don't have enough faith to blank. And that mentality, Jesus shows us, is wrong. Faith is not a matter of accumulating a certain number of units so that you can do what Christ commands. That's not it. Look, it's as if obedience to certain commands costs so many units of faith to accomplish. Like, here's the deal. You know, He gives us the command to forgive somebody. Or we read commandments to be sexually pure. Or we read commandments to speak the truth in love, right? And let's say that requires 50 units of faith, but I only have 37, so I'm off the hook until I accumulate 50. Then I have to obey that commandment, but not till I get there. I just don't have enough faith. Right? That's foolishness, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a cop-out. It's not that you need to accumulate more faith. It's that you need to live by faith. And that your faith needs to be alive. And that's the point that Jesus is getting at here. Listen to the words of the Lord. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You see what Jesus is saying? You don't need more faith. You just need to be obedient to the faith you have. You just need to use the faith you have. Do you see that? That's exactly what He's doing. Look, watch what He's doing. Watch it. Watch this here, okay? He said, now what the Lord is getting at is this. The issue can't be the amount or the quantity of one's faith as measured by standards of measure. It can't be because the comparison that He draws is to the smallest seed that is known in the ancient Near East, right? The mustard seed. It is an itty-bitty speck. It's like a seed tick in size. Okay? A mustard seed, though, although it is minuscule, has within it what? The principle or the power of what? Life. Right? Life. It's alive, and it grows. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at is that the issue is not so much a large amount of faith or a small amount of faith. It's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of quality. Either it's a living faith or it's a dead one. Either you take the Lord at His word or you do not. There is either real faith or there is no faith, and there's no in between. And all it takes is the smallest grain of faith in God to do what He commands. Because the issue, beloved, is not the greatness of our faith, but the great God to whom we are united by faith. You hearing me? Say it again. I'll say it again. The issue, beloved, is not the greatness of our faith, but our great God to whom we are united by faith. Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ uses this analogy of commanding a mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea, he's speaking hyperbolically, okay? He's not saying, yeah, you should go around commanding trees to do that. That would demonstrate your faith. No, of course not. He's not encouraging pointless things or crowd-pleasing tricks. Instead, this is what it is. It's a graphic illustration to say that even apparently small faith, if it's alive, if you have living faith, can do what is humanly impossible. Can do what is humanly impossible. Because it's none other than the Almighty God who works through your faith. If you believed in Christ for salvation, you have all the faith that you need to obey even the most difficult commands of Scripture. Because the issue isn't the amount of your faith, it's about the object of your faith. Do I have living faith in Christ? And am I living according to faith in Christ or not? Ask yourself this question. How much faith do you really need to obey God? How much faith do you really need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? You know how much you need? The same amount of faith as you need to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. You don't need any more. Are you hearing me? You don't need any more. All you need is the faith that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does your faith mature? How does it grow? How does it influence how you live? Here's how it works. It grows as you seek to be obedient to God by faith, trusting and believing in His Word, and believing that He, who has redeemed me, as I call upon Him in faith and seek His strength and believe His promises, will by His Holy Spirit give me the strength to obey the commandments that He gives to me. Are you hearing me? It's a matter of either I believe that the Holy Spirit will actively work in me in order to make me obedient to Christ by faith, or I don't. It's just that simple. Christ will empower me. He will make me to grow more and more into His likeness. As I abide in Him by a living faith and my faith grows and deepens, then the more that I live by faith, the less I live according to my flesh, the less I live according to my own wisdom, the less I live according to my own strength. And it's true for all of us. Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Period. You might look at one of the commandments of the Lord. I know I have before. I've looked at one of the commandments of the Lord and been like, you know what? I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. It's impossible. I can't do this. You might think, oh, I can't live a godly life like that. I can't set a pure example. I cannot be so merciful and gracious. I can't live according to the demands of the Word of God. And you know what? You're right. You cannot do it in your own power. But if by faith, though it be the smallest and most immature faith, yet it is alive and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, uniting you to Him, you can do what the Lord commands by His strength and life in you. And as you act by faith and see Him at work within you, your faith will grow and mature and bear much fruit. The Apostle Paul said, we read it this morning, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I can trust Christ for the strength to obey even what may be to me the most difficult of commands and know that He'll give me the strength. Know that He'll give me the strength because He has loved me and given Himself for me. I love the way Charles Spurgeon says it really so succinctly. You might be thinking, brother, why couldn't you do that? Because I'm not Charles Spurgeon. But he says, faith is believing that Christ is what He is said to be, and that He will do what He has promised to do, and then to expect it of Him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Faith is believing that Christ is what He is said to be, that He will do what He's promised to do, and then to expect it of Him. The apostles didn't need to accumulate more faith, beloved, to store up some faith credits. They didn't need to get some extra units of faith before they could begin obeying such commands. They simply needed to live by faith. and according to their faith in Christ, confident that God would provide the power and the strength to live in a way that pleases him. And the Lord's lesson was very simple. Look, you have. If you will trust in me, if you will trust in me and trust in my strength, you have the power. You have the power to do what is supernatural, what you cannot do humanly. You have it already. You don't need anything else. So start obeying. That's his point. You and I can live like this, beloved. When we don't trust in our own fleshly strength, but instead walk by faith, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and letting the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in us richly, right? He speaks these words to his apostles, to us. No excuses. If you had the faith like that of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry bush, go be planted in the sea, and it would happen. You've got all the faith you need. Use it. He gives them these words of admonition and encouragement. But then he turns the focus from faith to faithfulness. Now I want you to see this because this is really important. These words from the Lord Jesus Christ are pretty strong, and they're somewhat difficult to hear in our entitlement age. Listen to what he says starting in verse 7. Well, any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table. May not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Now notice what the Lord is doing here. He wants to safeguard his disciples against arrogance. Against arrogance regarding their spiritual progress. Against spiritual pride like that of the Pharisees. Against being puffed up for the sake of being obedient to the commands of God. And watch the way that he does this. The Lord Jesus Christ draws upon a fundamental relationship in the ancient Near Eastern world. That of the servant to his master. Really, the word is slave to the master. In order to make a point about faithfulness and humility. And the relationship between a master and a servant was not terribly difficult to understand. It wasn't a hard, confusing relationship. It was really, really simple. Servants, do what the master commands. Period. But what about there are no buts? What if there are no ifs? There's none of that. You just do what the master says. It's that simple. Slaves didn't give orders, they took them. They didn't negotiate with the owner about their privileges and their perks. They didn't, you know, form unions in order to get better working conditions or wages. They didn't argue for like 10 minutes of rest every hour of work. They didn't get to do any of that. They had no freedom to say, you know, I don't like that command a whole lot. So I'm not going to do it because I don't like it. Their likes or dislikes did not matter to the master at all. They were expected to serve their masters in the fields and in the home, and they didn't expect the master to profusely thank them for all of their troubles. They did not expect the master to pamper them or to praise them. It was their duty to serve the master sacrificially and faithfully. They didn't get rewarded for doing what they were supposed to do. Right? Do you do that with your kids? Do you give them a little, you know, do you give them an allowance because they make their bed? Do you? You shouldn't. What? No, you shouldn't. Do you give your kids a piece of candy because they act properly at the table? You shouldn't. Do you give your kids little rewards because they don't talk back? You shouldn't. Oh my goodness. He's a mean preacher. No, I'm just telling you the truth. In our world, we are so warped. We think we need to reward everything. Don't we? That's why kids get participation trophies. Come on, man. Really? You don't need a participation trophy. We give kids awards for perfect attendance at school. You're supposed to go to school. Right? We reward people for everything. Stop it. Just stop. Maybe then we'd raise kids that were expected to do things rather than being infantile babies that have to be cajoled to do what is their duty. Right? You hearing me? All right, let's get back to the text. I mean, listen, you want to raise a monster? Reward them for everything they ought to do. That's their job. You want to raise a monster? That's how you do it. Where was I? Oh, here I am. Okay. Bottom line was, if you're the servant, you do what the master commands. And you don't expect anything for doing it. And Jesus says, verse 10, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You notice what he does? He talks about the slave and the master, and he says, guess what? I'm the master, and you're my servant. You're my slave. And that's no insult. Yeah, I want you to understand, that's not an insult. We are the slaves of Christ. We are the servants of Christ. And we ought to rejoice that it's so, because in that identity lies our deliverance from the bondage of sin and slavery to Satan. Right? I would much prefer to be a slave to Christ than a co-regent with Satan. There was no other way that we could be set free from the bondage of Satan than that of making us slaves to Christ and servants of the Lord. We've been purchased, beloved, by a cost. Purchased by the blood of, but the blood of the Son. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He died on the cross so that we, through repentance and faith, might be brought out of a servitude that was ruinous and destructive to our souls. And he brought us into a loving, kind, gracious servitude. But make no mistake about this. We who are saved are His slaves. Now that is not the whole of our relationship to Christ. We are called His friends. We are called His bride. We are called His body, but it is most assuredly a part of it. Church today needs to hear that. It's our duty to obey all of Christ's commands. Not just the ones that appeal to us. It's our duty, you know, once we receive Christ as Savior and Lord, to live in a way that pleases Him, not ourselves. To live lives that are upright and righteous. To honor Him with the whole of our lives. To die to ourselves and to live for Him. To keep His commandments. I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to hear this, because it's the truth, but it goes against the grain of everything that you've been taught since you were little by the world. Partial obedience. Or conditional obedience is not obedience. You hearing me? Partial obedience. Conditional obedience is not obedience. It's not. Our responsibility is to obey God's commands, not hear them and consider them and give some thought to them and then do whatever seems best to us. It is dangerous, man. It is foolish. It is the pathway to ruin, to sit in judgment on the Word of God. It is dangerous and foolish to question its authority, to subordinate the commandments and the wisdom of God to our own wisdom. In fact, it is the worst kind of folly, and no one ever sees the foolishness of it up front. I'll give you a perfect example from Scripture. In fact, I want you to look at it. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Turn there. 1 Samuel 13. Here's Saul, first king in Israel, right? Gathered with his army at Gilgal to face the Philistines. And he was told by Samuel, the prophet, to wait until he arrived, that Samuel would offer the sacrifices to the Lord before the battle, right? So of course he's going to be obedient to that word of the Lord from this prophet, right? Wrong. Watch this. Scripture tells us, starting in verse 8, he waited 7 days. The time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. When? On the seventh day. Just not in the morning, but on the seventh day. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had gathered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I forced myself to sin. I forced myself to disobey. I didn't want to do it, but I made myself. Are you kidding? I would have wanted to smite him with my prophet staff in that moment, right? Like, just take a good whack. Listen to this. It was ridiculous. He gives his excuses. Well, the people are scattering, and you hadn't gotten there, and the Philistines were mustering, and they were threatening to attack, and, you know, we hadn't sought God's blessings on the battle, and so I forced myself. I had no choice but to disobey God for the better good. Now, how's that working out? Well, let's find out. Samuel cuts through right through all the excuses in verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Get this. Despite the difficult circumstances, the mounting pressures, disobedience to the commands of God is foolishness. Rejecting the word of God is foolishness. Partial, conditional obedience is foolishness. And you know what? It is costly. Look how costly it is. Verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Look what Saul's disobedience does to him. He's told that his kingdom is not going to be established and that his dynasty is not going to be founded. But it doesn't just affect him, it affects his family. His family is not going to rule forever. His name and his family line is not going to continue. Why? Because he chose to disobey God and follow his own rules. Because he chose, rather than being a slave to God, to be a slave to his own wisdom. And where did it get him? It got him rejected. It got him wrecked. Beloved, God's commandments are for our own good. They're for our own well-being. He's the master and we're the servants, and it's the servant's life to fulfill the commands of his master, right? And here's the part that I'm going to say to you that is sometimes hard for saved sinners to hear and come to grips with. Even if you do everything you're supposed to do, even if I do everything I'm supposed to do, we are not worthy of some special merit as if God is now indebted to us because we've only done what was required of us. You hearing me? We haven't done anything. We're just doing our duty. We got nothing to boast of. You know, I made my bed today. Pat me on the back. No, good job. Now go to school. Can I have a Sunday? No. You can't go to school. At best, we've done our duty. But even more than that, listen, even when we just do our duty, even when we've done our duty, it's not our own power and strength by which we've done it, but the strength which is given to us from God. All the good we have, all the good that we've ever done, everything we have first received, anything good in us we owe to God's sovereign and distinguishing grace, right? We can't make God our debtor or make Lord Jesus Christ owe us something. Everything we have is by grace. As his creatures, we owe God our obedience. And as the redeemed of Christ, we should gladly give it. Now, some of you are sitting there going, now, wait a minute, though. God gives rewards. God gives rewards. He does. Absolutely, he does. Praise God that he does. It's fantastic that God gives rewards to his children. But listen to me. It's not because anyone has earned them. God chooses to reward his children because it pleases him to do so, not because he is obligated to do so. You hearing me? He does it because he's a gracious and a generous God, and not because we have somehow put him in our debt. In fact, here's really what our thinking ought to be. It ought to be something along these lines. It is not a burden to serve the Lord. To me, it is a privilege and an honor. I was helplessly lost, on my way to hell, mastered by sin and wicked to the core, and I had absolutely nothing to offer God at all. No hope of ever extinguishing the wrath of God that I deserved. Nothing with which to bargain. Only the filthy rags of my self-righteousness. But the Lord Jesus Christ purchased my redemption on the cross of Calvary. He bore my sin. He gave his life for mine. And I am pleased and I am honored to be used of him however he chooses. My life is no longer my own. I have been bought with a price, and I'm obligated to serve at the pleasure of my master and of my Lord. And he owes me nothing, but he has given me everything. I will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of the glory of my Lord. My service to him deserves no special praise or accolade, no commendation or acclaim. I am simply fulfilling my duty to my King, and I am glad to do it. That ought to be our thoughts. That ought to be our heart. That ought to be our mindset. That we can serve God at all, beloved, is only because Christ has served us first, right? And given himself up as the propitiation for our sins, to cleanse us and to free us from the filth and the pollution of our sin, and to lift us from our hellbound path and forgive us and justify us and clothe us in the robes of his perfect righteousness. The only reason we can serve God at all is because God in Christ served us first. So what do we say to those things? What do we say to all of this? How do we respond to the words of the Lord? First, listen, for those of you who are here this morning, they're still not Christians. Those of you who, if you're honest with yourself, know that you're still under the condemnation of your sins. That you're a rebel against God and that you live according to your wisdom and your desires. Even if you may be religious. I would say to you, listen to me. There is no hope. There is no future. There is no blessing in sin. There is no hope or future in rebellion against God. There is no hope or future in a counterfeit faith. Only the certain promise of judgment. You may think that you're free, but you're in bondage. And the only way of freedom and forgiveness and eternal life is to humble yourself and confess your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take away all your guilt and wash away all the pollution of your sin and give to you eternal life. If you will come to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, he will not turn you away. So come, don't delay any longer, and don't be deceived into thinking that your wisdom is superior to the wisdom of God. Because there is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. And then to the Christian. We read these words, beloved, you and I must ask ourselves and deal honestly with the questions. Am I truly living by faith? Is the faith that I've professed in Christ for salvation, is it leading to my sanctification? Am I growing in faith, trusting in the Lord? Am I fully surrendered to him and depending solely on him to strengthen and supply what is lacking in me? By faith. In order to be obedient to him and to live in a way that brings glory to him above all else, am I living by faith? Do I have a living faith? Living faith is an obedient one. The faith by means of which we are justified is the kind or the quality of faith that produces obedience and the fruit of the Spirit. And in the absence of obedience, and in the absence of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the absence of the fruit of the Spirit, there is doubt whether the faith that's professed is actually saving faith. You hearing me? Charles Spurgeon again said, a faith which works not for purification will work for putrefaction. Unless our faith makes us pine after holiness, it's no better than the faith of devils, and perhaps it's not even so good as that. A holy man is the workmanship of the Holy Spirit. Second, we've got to ask ourselves this. If I'm honest, am I truly living to please and serve God or myself? Do I view service to him and obedience to him? Do I view that as a burden or as a blessing? Am I serving the Lord with gratitude? Am I gladly his servant? Am I willing to do all that he commands? Beloved, if you're struggling with obedience to the Lord, if you're struggling in a certain area, let's say, a besetting sin, this thing that is really getting hold of you, it's tearing you apart. Listen to me. If you're struggling with obedience to Christ, look to the cross, where Christ gave himself for you to rescue you from the bondage of sin and Satan, and to free you from the slavery to sin into the freedom of serving him. Jim Elliff makes this great observation. He says, Christians look away from themselves to Christ. They believe that God has loved them from eternity past. They believe that the payment of Christ on the cross for sins was for them. They find Christ irresistible, and following him the greatest privilege of all. They have faith in Christ and what he has done for them. They trust Christ, looking outside of themselves to him alone for what he alone can provide. If you are struggling with a certain besetting sin, bring it before the cross of Christ and pray, not for more faith, but pray that you would be faithful and that you would lay hold of Christ's power fully to deliver you from that sin. You don't need a bunch of psychology. You know, can I tell you what? Here's the secret to being a Christian. You don't need a ton of psychology. You don't need a bunch of checklists to go through. You know what you need? You need a living, vibrant faith in Christ. No, but you don't understand, brother. You don't understand. This sin in my life, you don't understand. You don't understand. The power of Christ is not limited now. The power that can raise someone from death to life, cleanse a leper in an instant, make a paralyzed man walk. That power was not just for a certain age. That power is today in Christ. Lay hold of him by faith. Because if you have faith like that of a mustard seed, you can do what is humanly impossible, which is see sin put to death in you. Are you hearing me? We need to be a people that live by faith. There's one reason that we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts and be united to him. It is because before anything existed in eternity past, God set his love upon us, determined to redeem us, and sent his Son in time to do everything necessary to destroy not only the penalty of sin, but the power of it too. Right? And that's one reason that our Lord ordained that we would come, for instance, to his table, to remember him and remember his sacrificial death for us, to look away from ourselves to him and to his grace and to his mercy displayed toward us. And in light of that, is any demand he makes of us too difficult? Is it too costly? Is it too much? How can we, who have received the benefits of Christ's death for us, not die to ourselves to be alive to him? Right? And as we come to this table this morning, we come exercising the simple faith that is faith that faithfulness calls for. And we come realizing that the strength for all of Christian living is displayed to us in the elements on this table. The bread, his body. The cup, his blood. His atoning sacrifice to rescue us from the pit of sin and place our feet upon a rock. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these words, Lord, we need to hear them and respond to them. Not just with affirmation or agreement. We need to hear them and respond to them with hearts of faith. We need to hear them and respond to them as those who are your children by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if we're not, we need to hear these words as a warning not to delay, but to place our faith and our hope entirely in Christ for salvation. Lord, I'm asking you right now that you would please penetrate our hearts with these words that we've heard this morning. And that you would make every single soul in this room that confesses Christ as Lord to ask the questions, to really ask the questions. Is my faith alive? Am I living by faith? Am I seeking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ with the whole of my heart? Am I doing it gladly? Do I find obedience to Christ? Do I find that obedience to Christ is a joy to my soul or a heaviness on my heart? Make us deal with those things today. Make us deal with where we really are in relationship to the Lord. Lord, I'm confident that there are some in this room that really, truly don't know you. They may be even religious, but they haven't come to faith in you. Not really. I'm praying that you would eliminate every barrier, that you would bring down every argument, that you would just eliminate every excuse. That you humble them and bring them to faith in Christ. Prepare our hearts, Lord God. Prepare our hearts for even coming to this table. That we would come with faith. That we would come believing that the body and the blood of Christ sacrificed for us really did accomplish the fullness of our reconciliation to you. And by faith has completely changed who we are, what we are, the trajectory of our lives, that we come to this table believing that this reminder of Christ's death and His resurrection is not some small thing. It's not just a thing we do. It's necessary. It's necessary because it reminds us of who Christ is and who and what we are. That we do not come to this table by means of our merit because we don't have any. But we come to this table. We are invited to this table. Our place is prepared and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And by grace we are invited into this fellowship. Lord, thank you for all that you are to us. Thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for your word that richly speaks to our souls and speaks what we need to hear. May it bear fruit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.